Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And we're currently reading homily 59 on the love of the world. And we're starting tonight on page 429, the first full paragraph. There's something very challenging about this homily and the following homilies that is very much like the Gospels that we've been listening to all week at Mass from the Sermon on the Mount, and something sort of jarring about them. Do not resist one who is evil, we heard this week. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And Isaac is articulating something similar, although in light of the spiritual life as a whole, and in particular, that for us as Christians, that the cross is a constant part of the spiritual life, that we are always in this spiritual battle that is, in a sense, unrelenting, that there's never a time when we aren't doing battle against temptation or that we aren't experiencing some sort of trial in this life, whether it's sickness or failure of some sort or some tragedy that we experience in our life, the death of a loved one or the experience of sort of the ground falling out from beneath our feet, something that really puts our faith and our hope and our trust in God to the test. And Isaac is really working very hard in this homily and in the next to communicate that we have this tendency, you know, to want to pursue the American dream, or there's now what's called the proclamation of the prosperity gospel, that if you serve God well, if you live an righteous life, then you will experience the fruit of that too in your life. God will bless you with certain worldly blessings. But there's nothing in the gospel about that whatsoever, and nothing in the spiritual tradition about that whatsoever. That what we find is this constant articulation of the call to follow Christ, follow me, but which also means take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to self and sin and live for God alone. And so there's also a kind of internal death and trial that we undergo in the sense of setting aside the false self or the ego in order that we might put on the mind of Christ fully. And that's not an easy thing for us to do, that we are constantly drawn back to the things that we are attached to in the world or seeking to satisfy our natural desires in some way or to seek fulfillment within this world, which is not what the gospel promises us. What the gospel promises us is intimacy with God and a share in the life of God himself, but not in this world. What comes to mind is that little scene from Bernadette Subaru where she's struck with bone cancer, and I think they want to take her back to Lourdes, and she refuses to go, and they ask her, well, you know, shouldn't you, above all people, benefit from the blessings that have come through the spring? And her response is that the spring is not for me. That there was a distinct understanding that she had there, that she was called in this radical way, in light of the gift that she had received, also to share in the sufferings of Christ. And though that sign of God's blessing and sign of God's mercy was to be made manifest to others who come there in faith. For her, there was a draw to a deeper intimacy with the Lord and a participation in his cross. And I think in the Western world, we've moved more and more away from that. Like even Teresa of Avila, I think, understood that we unwillingly carry the cross. She says that we drag it behind us. So it's not, you know, that we pick it up and carry it. We're sort of dragging it along begrudgingly rather than picking it up and carrying it with our Lord. And so there's a struggle that goes on within us, that attachment to self and the things of this world and the seeking of the kingdom. And there can be profound contradictions within us. We can regress and want to be comforted by the world and consoled by the world. We can resent God for the call to walk this path. And so I think part of the reason that Isaac keeps bringing us back to it over and over again, because he understands something of that struggle and our difficulty to see the wisdom of God and the love of God in the cross. In fact, within the text, he's already said, I don't know if we've come across it yet or if it's in a later homily, that knowledge of the cross is found within the cross, that it's in our willing embrace of it in our own life that we come to see with an even greater clarity the love of God for us and the redemptive work of the cross. We come to understand it by participating in it. And in one way, we are saying, yes, so be it, to that reality. Whenever we receive Holy Communion, we become one with Christ, we become part of the body of Christ, and so we participate in the redemptive work of the head, which is the offering of self and a self-emptying love on the cross, that this is to be the marker of the true Christian, the distinctive and unique element of what makes the Christian love and the Christian ethic unique. And so I'm not worried about our struggling with this, because I think if we didn't struggle with it, there would be something wrong with us. But I think we have to prepare ourselves for that Isaac is going to be putting forward here some things that are very challenging for us to hear, not only in the call to take up the cross, but the spirit in which we take up the cross in our day-to-day life, whether it's begrudgingly or with a kind of sullenness and gloom. Okay? Anybody want to add anything to that before we jump into the text? Okay. All right, so again, we're on page 429, the first full paragraph. For it is not possible, when we are faring on the way of righteousness, for us not to encounter gloom, and for the body not to travail in sickness and pains, and to remain unaltered, if indeed our love is to live in virtue. So, you know, we live in a fallen world, and all of creation, in a sense, has been touched by sin. And so we know the experience of that, not only in our battle with temptations on a daily basis, but we also experience it in part of the fallenness of creation itself. We experience illness, sickness, and then the ultimate consequence of sin itself, which is death. And yet now all of those realities, as difficult as they are, have been transformed by Christ's embrace of the cross and the consequence of that sin as well. That these very realities that have become a burden to us because of our turning away from God and our disobedience now can be the very means for us to enter into the fullness of life. We can take that cross up like our Lord, and in and through that experience, also then experience intimacy with him. And in some sense, the deepest kind of intimacy with him, because the truest reflection of the love of God is what we see on the cross, that God's love is self-emptying. We see that from the incarnation on. Christ empties himself. He takes on the form of a slave, becomes obedient and obedient unto death. And so there's something that's always going to be kenotic about the love of God. Kenosis means self-emptying. And so one of the qualities of divine love is exactly that, that it pours itself out for the sake of others. And so as we enter into that, that our experience of that is going to be of the cross, a participation in that redemptive work, a participation in that redemptive love. And so he says here that when we are faring on the way of righteousness, it's impossible for us not to encounter gloom, for the body and for the body not travail in sickness and pains and remain unaltered, if indeed our love is to live in virtue. So if we are to grow in virtue, if we are to become Christ-like, then our expectation is that this is what we are going to encounter along the road, that we are participating. Maybe this might bring things into focus a little bit. We are participating in a divine drama. And the first act of that drama that we see in the life of Christ is the incarnation, and then all that he does in his ministry on earth, and then culminating in the cross and resurrection. The curtain goes up on the final act of the drama with the resurrection and ascension and Pentecost that we just celebrated recently, that the fruit of that sacrificial love that we see in the first part of the drama is made manifest to us in the second part. We are participating in that drama as well, the mystery of divine love and redemptive love. And we participate in the first part of the drama, if you will, while having a taste of the fruit of that in and through our union and communion with Christ now, that we come to experience the fullness of what we experience in the Eucharist, for example, when we enter into the fullness of the kingdom. But part of the way that we participate in that now is also our willing embrace of the cross. And so it's no small thing, I think, for us, and we should see the drama of it. And maybe with the banalization of liturgy, we've lost a sense of that, that we should see the drama that we are participating in, that when we cross the threshold of the church, when we enter into the church, we are, in a sense, making our way to Calvary, and that we are participating in that in the most intimate fashion, that is culminated then in our reception of Holy Communion, a consummation of that relationship where we become one with Christ, who is, we are made mystically present to Calvary at that moment, and in a sense are united with him in his sufferings on the cross. So part of our saying yes to him is not only our willingness to participate in the cross, but also our experience of a kind of radical intimacy with him in his redemptive work. This is where Paul will say, we make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. The thing that is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, you've probably all heard, is our participation in that reality. And the way that we are given to participate in it is first in and through our baptism, our reception of Holy Communion, but then also in our embrace of the reality of the cross in our day-to-day life. Okay. Any thoughts or comments on that?
It's a lot to
do, Judge. It is a lot. So let's follow Isaac Long and see what he can do to help us. But the man who of his own will lends himself to slaying or the destruction of his own life or to anything else that is harmful is under condemnation. So this embrace of the cross in our life is not a kind of self-hatred. That, in fact, it's just the opposite. It's our understanding of the preciousness of human life, that we make ourselves willing to participate in the redemptive work of Christ, not on our own behalf, not individually, but as part of a body and for the sake of the world itself. We participate in the reparative work, if you will, of Christ. And so we are saying yes to life in the most profound way, in the same way that Christ did, by embracing cross and being willing to die in order that we might experience life. And so we are not then to sort of cast off our life, you know, or commit suicide in the midst of our sorrows. We aren't to be tempted along that line, because it's not reflective of this dying to self and living for God and living for others. It's reflective not of that, the hope that arises from that, but rather of a despair. And the greater our faith becomes, the more that we enter in to this reality of the cross, Isaac tells us, the more that we begin to see the truth of that and the beauty of it, and the more that we also begin to experience a kind of joy in it too. That there is a joy, and the joy of the kingdom, that is invincible in a way, that we begin to experience and taste as we are united more and more deeply with Christ in his redemptive work. So we should not be gloomy or sullen in the carrying of the cross if we are not, as Teresa of Avila said, dragging it behind us, but if we've willingly taken it up, understanding the radical union that it creates with between us and Christ. It should eventually give way to the deepest and most abiding kind of joy. Joy not for ourselves, but for others as well. And I think what makes it sort of difficult for us to understand this is often the radical individualism that we sort of espouse and embrace, you know, that we are very quick to make enemies of others and see ourselves in isolation, and even in our practice of faith, to see ourselves in isolation. We can barely get through a Mass without being irritated with somebody in the congregation, let alone take up our daily cross. But this is calling us to understand the radical nature of communion, communion with Christ, communion with the church as a whole, and also a radical solidarity with all of those who experience sin and are in need of redemption. That we are to look upon the world and the poverty of sin and the evil that we see, not with a hostility, but rather with a profound sympathy, compunction. As when we see evil and we see sin, our first response should be deeper repentance, a good desire to give ourselves over to God more and more fully, in order that we might strengthen and lift up the body of the church as a whole through a life of virtue. And so when we see things going on in the world, it should lead us to greater conversion of life, greater repentance. So did that second sentence help? Oh, brother. Okay. Now, if while a man is walking in the path of righteousness and is making his way toward God and has many similar companions, he encounters in this path some affliction of this sort, he must not turn aside from his way. Rather, he should accept whatever it is joyously, without scrutiny, and give thanks to God, because God has sent him this gift. That is to say, because he has been deemed worthy to fall into temptation for his sake, and to become a partaker of the sufferings of the prophets and of the apostles, and of the rest of the saints who endured tribulations for the sake of God's path, whether from men, from demons, or from the body. For without the bidding of God, it is impossible that tribulations should be permitted to arise, but they occur so as to be for a man the cause of righteousness. So this is the path of righteousness for us, and that places us in a right relationship with God, that conforms us to God. We are putting on the mind of Christ, that we're putting on the heart of Christ, when there is a willing embrace like him to take up the cross. and to take it up with love and a kind of joy, not a ha-ha kind of joy. The cross is still a cross, but a sense of joy in our participation in something divine, that we begin to realize that, you know, I think for a lot of people, suffering is suffering and is to be avoided at all cost. That we should take every medication that we possibly can, an aspirin to avoid the headaches, to, you know, the more powerful things in order to free ourselves from as much suffering as we can. And I think that's true in our personal life too, in relationships, whether it's religious life and the realities of the common life or in marriages, you know, that there's part of us that wants to flee that reality of our life. You know, for a Christian who gets married, the cross is an intimate part of that reality. If we're saying that marriage is a sacrament, that it makes present what it signifies, that it makes present Christ's love for his bride, the church. And we know that the expression of that love includes the cross. And so within the context of that marital relationship, there's always a dying to self in order to live for the other, a mutual giving of self to the other, an outpouring of oneself in love. That's how it becomes reflective of not just the natural good of marriage, the natural beauty of it, but of the divine beauty of it, that it reflects something that is heavenly, what God has made possible for us to enter into this mystical marriage with him in and through the Eucharist. Any thoughts so far? Okay. Yes. Thank goodness.
Maybe I'm reiterating the obvious, but I'm just thinking like how revolutionary and kind of seemingly paradoxical this notion is, that like when you are approaching God, sort of that suffering arises, because I think my instinct is to think that because I'm experiencing a trial, it means that I've done something wrong, like somehow I've gone off the path, and this is like the evidence of that. But really, to be grateful and to rejoice that you have had a trial, and to see that as actually like a gift, it doesn't come naturally, but it's just a whole new way of thinking.
Right. It doesn't come naturally to us at all, and I think that's what Isaac wants us to understand. There's something counterintuitive about this for us. Our pull is going to be to want to avoid the crosses in our lives. That even though we have the crucifix in the church, even though it's preached to us constantly in the gospel, that we are going to want to retreat from that reality when we experience it. And, whether it's in a sickness or whether it's in a relationship or a personal trial in our day-to-day life, our first tendency is to recoil rather than to step forward and embrace, trusting that in the embrace of it is also the embrace of Christ, an encounter. That cross in and of itself has a sacramental quality. There's an encounter, a radical encounter with our Lord in it. And so when we end, I think that's why we see the saints experiencing a kind of joy in it, not because they're masochistic, but they could see Christ present there in their suffering. And again, that's part of the beauty of Christianity, that even something like this has become redemptive and a source of intimacy for us, and not to be feared. How does God free us from anxiety and fear of suffering, fear of death, other than to take it upon himself and take it upon himself in such a radical way that he's present already in every single cross that we bear throughout our life, that we never have the experience in our life of suffering in isolation. And, that's often the fact that escapes us. We often feel isolated in those moments, feel alone, have nothing to hold on to, and unless our faith gives us a kind of clarity to see the face of Christ in it. And then all of a sudden, we're not only not in isolation, but we're in the deepest experience of intimacy with God. Okay. Where did I leave off? This way, his way? I got to the bottom of it. Okay. It is not possible that God should benefit the man who longs to be with him otherwise than by bringing temptations upon him for the sake of the truth. So this is sort of an interesting thing, because there's this debate now about the translation of the Our Father, lead us not into temptation. You know, a good God, you know, the argument goes, you know, doesn't do that. And which is true, you know, in the sense of tempting us like the evil one. But a God who is loving, who seeks our salvation above all things, is going to know and understand what it is that we need to grow in virtue, what is going to deepen our faith. And so will allow us to experience certain trials and certain temptations in order that we might engage them. And so have our faith, our patience, our trust in God deepen in and through them. And so it's not like he's willy-nilly exposing us, you know, to the trials of the world in a disengaged kind of way, that his love and his presence permeates all of those realities. So if we're engaged in a battle, and say temptations are coming at us, let's just take, for example, thoughts. Say we find ourselves besieged and it seems like we're losing that battle. Having a sense that Christ is present in that and permeates that whole reality and is on the battlefield with us in the most intimate way, that he dwells within us, his spirit animates us. It would, if we have a clear sense of that, then we are going to enter into that battle, not confident in ourselves and our own strength, but confident that we have the strength of God and that we can enter into that battle without fear. And so even if we seem to be close to being struck down, the clearer our sense becomes of the presence of God, his grace, the more fiercely we are going to enter into that battle. If you remember, St. John Climacus said that it's part of this, I think it was in the section where he's talking about what he calls unmanly fears. Do you remember that step? That we are, when we're engaged in that battle, to enter into it as fiercely as we can. Because he says, you know, people always fear the plucky fighter. You remember that phrase that he used? That a person who's a scrapper and gets in there fearlessly, even if he's the smaller opponent, he's going to put kind of fear into the hearts of the ones that he's fighting. They're not going to take him lightly. And the same way with the demons. You know, a person who's confident not in himself, but has his eyes fixed upon God and is confident in the grace of God is going to be rage, you know, fighting that battle with a kind of fierceness, you know, through his ascetical disciplines, the depths of his prayer, that the demons, as it were, think twice about approaching him or her, as it were. And I think a lot of us, you know, don't, because we try to fight that battle on our own and with our own will, what we experience is weakness and poverty, not strength and confidence that comes from on high. If we acknowledge our poverty, our weakness, our dependence upon God, and so reach out to him, then we can come to know a kind of, invincible confidence in the grace of God. And so not fear the battle that we might be facing or the turmoil we might be undergoing.
Will that phrase be eliminated then from the Our Father?
There's still some discussion about it or of trying to clarify it in some way.
But when you think about it, mm-hmm. we say the Our Father rotely.
Yeah.
And
well,
never think about what we're saying.
I think that's the thing.
The Lord would never lead us into temptation. It's the devil that's doing that.
Right. But I think what Isaac is telling us is that Christ calls us to enter into the fray, and that he will call us into that battle and allow us to experience that struggle in order that we might grow in virtue, or that we might repent, you know, that we might manifest our love for God in a very clear way. And so to alter the Our Father, there's a kind of danger there. Like if you change it to, what is it they wanted to change it to at this point? Did anybody hear?
Do not abandon.
Yeah, like do not abandon us. You know, it slightly alters us, alters that phrase. Because even I think that leads a person in some sense to think that God could abandon us, which is not true, that he might allow us to experience temptation and trial, but that's not the same as abandoning us if we understand that he is in the midst of that trial and permeates it with his presence.
So, not to get off topic, I guess, but is it really more saying, do not allow me to kind of like run off and exceed my own strength, but deliver me from that?
That's right. From pride or any other thing that would lead us away from God is what we're praying. That we might not be subject to temptation in the sense that we either tempt his grace, put him to the test, by exposing ourselves to things that would draw us into sin. And so I think one of the thoughts is that we might not be subject to the evil one, is one of the possible phrases that they're looking at. I don't expect that to change for us, because our sacramentary underwent a whole translation about 7 or 8 years ago, and they're not going to jump back into that process again anytime soon. And I also think there's a kind of danger there in regards to people's piety. We all grew up saying, lead us not into temptation. We say that it's part of the rosary, too. I think you would do a kind of violence to people's piety if you start to sort of pick away at the language, you know, indiscriminately. So my hope is that, you know, if they're doing these things, that they wouldn't do it piecemeal, that there would be a kind of thoughtfulness about it, and that it wouldn't be impulsive. Well, this sounds a certain way, and so we need to change it so people don't think that. Well, why not just educate people about the nature of the spiritual life and the spiritual battle than changing a word that isn't necessarily going to alter a person's understanding at all of the spiritual life? Yes?
I don't have the gospel in front of me, mm-hmm. but didn't the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into temptation?
Well, it drove him into the desert, is what the gospel tells us, in order that there he might undergo the trial. And it was this kind of trial, you know, the temptation to cast off the humanity that he had embraced and the poverty of it. So it's like striking at his identity as one who has embraced our humanity. So, you know, cast off the poverty and the hunger that goes along with it, change the stones into bread. You know, seize for yourself all the glories of the world that are yours by right. Or cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, because, you know, you'll be, as Son of God, you'll be, the angels will come to your aid. The legions of angels will come to your aid. And unlike Adam and Eve, we've talked about this before, he didn't succumb to the illusion, you know, that they did. You know, the same kind of temptation came to them, was striking at their self-identity. You know, eat of the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be open and you will become like gods. So same thing, cast off that, the weakness, the dependence, the sense of obedience of being a creature, of being human, and take for yourself what belongs to God, and you will become like him. You will have no need for him. You will see good and evil for yourself, and you will be free. Hmm. Any other thoughts? Okay. Where did I leave off? The word further? Oh, wait. Yes. Further, without a gift from Christ, a man cannot himself become worthy of this greatness. That is, on account of these divine things, to enter into temptations and to rejoice. So it's interesting that, you know, an unwillingness to do that, an unwillingness to conform ourselves, to give ourselves over to what Christ experienced on our behalf, and to enter into that battle, prevents us from experiencing the joy of knowing that intimacy with the Lord, and just how radical it has become, but also to know the joy of the kingdom itself, of this radical intimacy with God. So not only the experience of his presence in the midst of our sufferings, as I said, but also the taste now, the foretaste of the joy of the kingdom that comes in and through it. The very few of us perhaps come to taste for ourselves the joy of virtue. You know, how many in our culture know the joy of chastity or love chastity to the extent that they come to know the true freedom and the greater capacity that that offers a person to love and give themselves in love? We are so used to objectifying ourselves and objectifying the other that we never come to experience something of the freedom and the depth of the capacity to love another that the virtue of chastity gives us. And so, similarly, I think Isaac will tell us, we often don't come to experience the joy of engaging in this battle with temptation or, you know, the willing embrace of the cross. We never come to experience the joy that is the fruit of that because of our unwillingness to either embrace it or the half-hearted way that we embrace it, sort of the dragging, again, the image of the dragging of the cross along rather than the willing embrace, that we can become embittered by it rather than experience the joy of it. It's easier for us to walk down the path where we become embittered by it. If we feel that God has rejected us, that he's not present to us, that he's punishing us for something, and so that's why I'm going through this. Now, eventually we are going to doubt the love of God, unless we open ourselves up to the experience of this as Isaac teaches. And again, you know, I don't want to be cavalier about this. I think for all of us, this is a mighty struggle that requires, you know, certainly the strength of the sacraments, to nourish ourselves upon the writings of the fathers, to constantly nourish ourselves through prayer, to seek the strength of God through prayer, so to develop a deep prayer life, an unceasing kind of turning toward God, you know, that there is this, again, this kind of synergy that the fathers talk about that is absolutely necessary, that we have to engage in this fully and engage that grace of God that gives us fully in order to experience the fruit of it. If we're constantly pushing it aside, then that's when we become embittered or feel abandoned. Okay, where did I leave off? St. Paul also testifies to this. For so great is this that he plainly calls it a gift that a man should be made ready to suffer for hope in God through faith. Thus he says, unto you it is given from God not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And as St. Peter wrote in his epistle, when ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, seeing that ye are, I'm sorry, I don't know why they find it necessary to put these ye's in there. When ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, seeing that ye are become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. So, you know, that there's a kind of blessedness there that is just as hard for us to understand as the Beatitudes. You know, the Beatitudes sort of turn the world on its head too. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so similarly, Isaac and Paul and Peter are saying to us, blessed are you when you are called to participate in the redemptive work of Christ. You know, what joy will be yours if you willingly embrace this. Therefore, when you are unoppressed, do not rejoice. And when tribulations come upon you, do not be sullen, accounting them as foreign to God's way. For his path has been trodden from the ages and from all generations by the cross and by death. But how is it that with you, that the afflictions on the path seem to you to be off the path? Do you not wish to follow the steps of the saints? Or have you plans for devising some way of your own and of journeying therein without suffering? Ouch. That was pretty mean, Isaac. So do you not wish to follow the steps of the saints? It's a great question. In fact, that would be one that we would want to write down. Do you not wish to follow the steps and the steps of the saints? I think I might have told this story here before. I was once asking a priest who was, responsible for, formation. I was a novice and had asked, do you want to be a saint? And a confused sort of look came over his face. And I could see him thinking. And surprisingly, he said, no. And afterwards, I thought to myself, well, it was an honest answer, because I think he understood what that meant. Our answer to that should be yes, that's what I want to desire. That's the path that I want to walk, the path of St. Paul, the path of St. Peter, this path of St. Agatha, St. Agnes, that I want to offer myself to Christ as fully as they did. I want to love as they did. That little story from Father Drew's life is always funny too, when his mom asked him what he wants to be when he grows up, and he said, a martyr. And she said, don't you ever say that again. It's like the worst thing he could possibly say. It's like, I want to be crucified for Christ. But, and even as a little boy, he had these religious sensibilities, strong religious sensibilities, enough that as a kid he could say, that's what I want to be. Now, it may have been precocious, but, nonetheless, I think it arose out of that childlike simplicity that this is what he was seeing in the gospel and the writings of the saints and the lives of the saints. And so it became the natural thing for him to say, that's what I want to be. As natural as it is for other children to say, I want to be, the president of the United States, or I want to be a great athlete. That's what the world puts before children to emulate, that you want to pursue this kind of excellence. And even if it's something more positive, I want to be a university professor, or I want to be a doctor, kind of thing. It's, how many kids though would say, I want to be a saint. I want to be like St. Paul or St. Augustine. Yes.
Sorry, this part kind of reminds me, is it Andrew and James who asked Jesus, can we sit at your right hand? And he's sort of laughing at them, you don't know what you're asking.
Right.
You can't just jump to sit at my right side. You have to go through so many sacrifices and you have to die to yourself and you have to follow in my footsteps if you want to get there. So that last line, you want to devise your own way of just cutting to the top. You can't do it.
Yeah, and that's where I wouldn't want us to become discouraged, because we see stories like this in the gospel with on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter building saying, let us build three booths here. So let's sort of house this glory that has manifested itself and enjoy it. Let us build one for you, one for Moses and Elijah, and we'll just stay up here and party, and enjoy it, bask in the glory of the kingdom. And whereas Christ was manifesting to them the glory on the other side of the cross, that they still had to make their way down to Jerusalem and then up to Mount Calvary, and that glory comes through the cross. And this is what's being made manifest. He's talking to Moses and Elijah. The word that is used is exodus. You know, like the Jews making their exodus out of bondage. He's speaking of this exodus, you know, of bringing us, leading us out of sin into life. He's speaking about his journey through cross and through death on the cross. And again, you know, we see it that, you know, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, they're fleeing the city. And Christ walks along with them and asks, you know, what things went on in Jerusalem. And, you know, they tell him, and then he takes them through the Psalms and the scriptures and the prophets and tells them, you foolish men, don't you understand that the Messiah must suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So all of them, you know, struggle with it. They fled from it with fear and anxiety, but then strengthened by the grace of God and the gift of the Spirit, that, you know, that's what we receive at our confirmation, you know, that grace that emboldens us to embrace the path of martyrdom, as it were, to be soldiers of Christ, and to be willing and even seek that out in our life, to bear witness to Christ in this radical kind of way. But often we have to make that same journey as the apostles did. You know, we shrink back from it, we want to run away from it. Perhaps we do run away from it for a period of time until we're strengthened by the grace of God in order to be able to see what they came to see. Yes.
I think it's so helpful to read, you know, well, Magnificat has little snippets of different aspects of the saints' lives and, you know, just how not only were they martyred, but I mean, you know, mistreated, mistrusted, you know, being, you know, the abbess or whatever of a convent, and then being like kind of taken out of that position because she was whoever was, you know, not trusted, and then she just lived with that in humility for years and years and years, and maybe God restored it later. But you know, just all these different stories of, you know, like having eyes gouged out, and you know, I don't know, just but never. Yeah.
St. John of the Cross was imprisoned by his own community, by his fellow Carmelites. He was put like in a 6x9 cell and given dry fish to eat every day until he escaped.
So, you know, I mean, reading that almost daily, these things, you know, it's, for me, it's very helpful to think, okay, wow, you know, one crossword from someone, and I'm like, you know, oh, what did I do?
Yeah.
So, it's silly. But, yeah, it's helpful.
Right.
Yeah. I thought it was interesting, you know, on television you were seeing these people paying many, many, many dollars to get their kids into these Harvard or some of the higher universities. And there was a woman on public television, and she was asked about this. Actually, she was sitting in for somebody else for a period of time. She is the wife of a congressman. I can't remember his last name, O'Brien maybe, but she was a Latina woman. Mm-hmm. And she was asked this question, what did she think about raising kids, and then you get to them to the point where they're ready to go to college, and you just do everything, even though it's not right, to get these kids into the colleges you think are right. And she said, well, I'm not raising my kids to go to Harvard. I'm raising them to go to heaven.
Right.
And I just thought, I was shocked that that would be on TV. But she has, I think, 8 or 9 children. Mm-hmm. And that was a great statement to make.
Well, I think that when we lose sight that we, you know, Philip Neri said we're citizens of the kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. You know, not of any particular, you know, nation. You know, our kingdom, our that we seek is the kingdom of God. And so often we lose sight of that, and so we feel driven then to pursue the things that are going to raise us up in position, you know, within this world that would give us happiness. Even though, you know, on some level, we have to understand that we're not long for this world, that our time is very short. And I think part of the reason that we do that, emphasize those things so much, is that it's a sort of a defense mechanism against the reality of death. That the more that we can focus upon the things that we have or what we're pursuing, we push to the margins of our mind the reality of our own mortality. And, you know, it's why the saints often say, remember death daily, because there's something that's liberating about that, that frees us from fear and anxiety, that we're destined for something far greater. Why be anxious about anything? One of my cousins said, what is it, 5 minutes after the grave, well, 5 minutes after you're in the grave, nobody will remember that, you know, whatever, you know, humiliation or, you know, experience that we might have. And it's true. You know, 5 minutes after I'm in the grave, they're going to be saying, Father David, who? So, you know, why be anxious, you know, about what people think or are overly concerned, you know, about those trials if our thoughts are placed on the kingdom? All right, what time is it here? We have 4 minutes. Let's see. Am I at the word those? The path of God is a daily cross. No one has ascended into heaven by means of ease, for we know where the way of ease leads and how it ends. God never wishes the man who gives himself up to him with his whole heart to be without concern, that is, concern over the truth. But from this, he knows that he is under God's providence, that he perpetually sends him griefs. Is everybody okay with that? This is such a fun group, isn't it? You just walk out of here with a bounce in your step.
You know, all the time we've been reading this, I keep thinking of the preface for the Mass after the Ascension, and it's one of my favorite prefaces of the whole year. It's so beautiful. Talking about, you know, like, he's gone into heaven before us, he's ascended, like, this whole, like, his whole mission is complete, so that, you know, we wouldn't be afraid to go where he, our head, has gone before
for us. Right.
And just that he's gone through everything so that we can, you know, be like little kids and be like, well, he stepped on the bridge and it seems safe, so I'll step on it too. Mm-hmm. And just all of these things, like all of these temptations, all of these griefs, going out into the desert to be tempted, mm-hmm. to do battle. That's exactly what it is. It's just like showing us step by step that these are safe places to walk, right. and that we're not going to go like crashing through something, and that we're constantly confident of going where he's gone before. And, you know, the crosses and the temptation and the grief, I mean, it's all... And even, like, the hiddenness of that whole time. Mm-hmm. Like, all those years, you know, that I think it's so easy to forget about because they don't really exist. I mean, he's 12, and then all of a sudden he's 30. Mm-hmm. And you're just like, oh. And it's, like, all of the ways in which we're not noticed or acclaimed, mm-hmm. or feel built up or successful, all these ways we feel like our lives are like hidden or don't mean very much, like that's him going there so we'll be okay going there too. Like all of it. And then the first thing he does when he comes out of hiddenness, mm-hmm. is get driven out into the desert to do battle with demons. And it's it's just really beautiful. But I mean, there's just not one single thing we do that we can't read the story of him doing it before us, which is.
And I think that's why we sort of have to slow ourselves down to be able to meditate upon it and enter into it, to be able to see it. You know, I think our, again, instinctually, you know, we want to recoil from it at the first sight of it in our life. And it's only, I think, again, by bringing the cross before our eyes, you know, saying the rosary, meditating upon the mysteries of the life of Christ, is constantly bringing, you know, into our mind and into our heart, you know, this great drama, again, that we participate in. And, you know, becomes this constant refrain for us, you know, be not afraid, you know, that you can enter into this and that this is actually the path of freedom and the path to true joy. And if we aren't doing that, it would be little wonder then that it is something that we want to escape or something that we fear.
And the way of the cross itself is so perfect for that. And years ago, when like there were a few people in the group reading it, we talked a little about Carol Houselander's Way of the mm-hmm. Cross. And it's still just like one of the most beautiful mm-hmm. reflections on the Way of the Cross. But it's like just going through every single one of those steps and seeing him like having to say goodbye to his mother, and it's like the last time he sees her before he like goes to die, of him like falling massively in front of all these people who are just there to like scorn and hate right. him, and just the way of the cross itself is like little tiny episodes of every way that we're
yeah I'd agree with that. I think she's not very well known, Carol Houselander. If any of you read any of her writings, English mystic, is she? Is she a Brit or no?
I think she is, yeah.
Okay.
And she wrote that, the Rod of the, yeah, yeah.
Right. Beautiful writer, though. So if you're looking for something, a beautiful meditation upon the cross, just all of her writings, actually. She'll come up often in the Magnificat, so you'll see her there, too. That sort of brings us to the end of the evening. I hope to see you all next week. And why don't we close with the prayers, always in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Okay. Thank you all. Have a good week.